chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily, verily, the love of God is perfected. By this we know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. I don't know about you, but after viewing the events of the last few days, I'm a little worried about our nation. One of the things that I notice, it seems that civil disobedience is to be the normal practice of American people. That's one thing I've noticed that, you know, it's happening. More and more, we accept it as part of American life now, that we can do what we want, we can destroy what we want, we can put down anybody what we want in any way that we want to. For example, here's a headline. Madonna thought about blowing up the White House. The Secret Service has reported that they will open an investigation into pop singer Madonna after her intense speech at the Women's March on Washington on Saturday morning. Donning a black hat that starts with a P, where they put asterisks after that P, the music icon caused controversy by dropping the F-bomb four times, sparking a slew of apologies from broadcasters airing the protest live. She went on to speak of her rage at the election result, telling the crowd that she had thought a lot about blowing up the White House, but knew that wouldn't change anything. Madonna stated this, I'm angry, yes, I'm outraged, yes, I thought an awful lot about blowing up the White House, but I know that this won't change anything. We cannot fall into despair, as the poet W.H. Auden once wrote on the eve of World War II, we must love one another or die. I choose the love. Are you with me? Her speech was met with raucous applause from the crowd of over 500,000 people in attendance at the National Mall for the march. Another headline. In New York City, teen sets man sleeping on subway ablaze. Looks on, laughing. Another headline. Violence breaks out as protesters smash windows and clash with police. Disorder has broken out in Washington, D.C. among tight security ahead of Donald Trump's inauguration. A group of masked protesters, some carrying flags bearing the anarchist symbol, were filmed smashing windows, running through the streets and clashing with police. One man dressed in black smashed the window of a McDonald's with a hammer, while others tipped over bins around an hour before the start of Mr. Trump's ceremony. A Bank of America branch and a Starbucks were among the other buildings targeted. Some were armed with bats, with long wooden poles, and there were unconfirmed reports of looting. Terrible, isn't it not? Terrible. Now, we're in 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger there, or I have a marker there. And go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Let me read you some scripture out of 1 Samuel 15. I'll give you a moment to turn there, beginning in verse 1. Should be familiar to most of us, if not all of us. Verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus say the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, is that command hard to understand? What does it clearly say? What's that? Kill everything. Okay, everybody get that? God tells Samuel to do what? When you go against Amalek, kill everything. Now, can you misunderstand that? Isn't that very clear? Okay, so we need to keep that. The command is clear. Let's go on. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, and 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over and against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Now, here's an aside. Years later, there is a man in the book of Esther who decides to kill the Jews. His name is Haman. Do you know who his great, 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 great grandfather was? Agag. Okay. And apparently some of his children weren't killed because Agag himself is killed in this passage. So incomplete obedience we're going to have here. Okay. And then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth of me. I'm sorry that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and and passed and gone down to Gigal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meanest then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Samuel said, they, notice now a change in pronoun, right? He says, I have done this. And he says, they. But what does it say in verse 9? Saul and the people, okay? So Saul, what's Saul doing? Blame shifting, okay, big time. They have brought them down from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See, they wanted to do a good thing, but they did it in a wrong way. You know what that's called? Pragmatism. The end justifies the means, okay? And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have utterly been destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. You know what the Lord is saying there in that verse? Pragmatism is never right. In order to achieve the good end, you must do good. Obedience is always right. Disobedience is always wrong. Notice what he says in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You notice that verse there? Excuse me. He says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Do you realize that in our country, the further we step back away from obeying God, the more prominent the occult and witchcraft is becoming? And you'll see it all around us now. Witchcraft is becoming very common in our country. And Wicca is growing by leaps and bounds. And it's because what's happening, we have turned away from obeying God. And it's a very serious thing. In fact, that's what John is going to be dealing with within our passage. And the simple thought I want to go through today is this. Obey Jesus. That's it. Is that hard? I mean, is that not a clear statement? Hopefully it is. And that's what John is teaching in our passage. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for being the God of eternity who reached out into time with your Son. And he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And he always pleased you. He went about doing good before he was crucified. And he died for us, shedding his blood for us and our sins. And the third day he rose again from the dead. And we thank you. Father, we know that by simple faith in him alone, crying out to him to forgive us of our sins, we are forgiven. And I pray that that's where everybody is today in this room. And if not, may today be the day of coming to know Jesus. But Father, we who claim to know him need to be concerned about obeying him. And I pray that you'd help us to do that, to see the truth here, and then to live the truth. Speak to us in your spirit, and may we through the spirit apply the truth. Thank you. In your Son's name, amen. So let's look at some thoughts here. First of all, we have this thought. Obedience involves rejecting sin. How simple can that be, right? Can't make it any simpler. Obedience involves rejecting sin. And so in verse 1, God does not want you to sin. Notice the first half of verse 1. I have it translated this way. My little children, I am writing to you, by the way, we are in 1 John chapter 2. I am writing these things to you so that you would not sin. Notice that phrase, my little children. You could translate it this way, my dear children. It's a term of endearment. Remember, John is, you know, he may be in his 80s or 90s. He's approaching the end of his life on this earth, you know, as an older man. And he's looking at the first, second, and third generation Christians, and he has a great deal of love and compassion upon them. And so he calls them my dear children. He is speaking as the spiritual father to his readers, his spiritual children. He is lovingly admonishing them not to sin. Now, we understand this, that John, while he was writing, he was led by the Holy Spirit to write God's word. So what he's producing here is God's own word. By the way, what has God given you and me to help us not to sin? His word. That's why he says, I am writing these things. these words and what I'm writing about, I'm writing them so you would not have to sin. In other words, he's encouraging them. One writer says, John stands next to his readers and encourages them in their struggle against sin. He knows that they wish to live a holy life, but occasionally they sin. Now, think about that. Are there not times when you and I fall into sin? I mean, we're tempted and we choose to disobey God and we sin. And so we sin against him. Maybe we sin against a person. But we need to remember that when we who are believers do sin, we still remain a child of God. We have disrupted fellowship with what we had with the Father, but we have sinned. And what should we do? Well, God has made provision for our sin, for your sin and my sin. First thing you do is confess. That's what we looked at last week in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we say the same thing about sin, our sin, that God says about our sin. That's what confession means. I've done wrong, my Father. I know I have. I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And the scripture says God is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a child speaking to his father. He's always the child, but he has broken fellowship with his father. And it needs to be restored, and it's restored by confession. Now notice what else happens. We confess our sins, verse 1:9, and then we trust our advocate. Notice our text. And if any would sin, I have translated, we possess an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In other words, trust your advocate. And who's the advocate? Well, John identifies him. Jesus. Jesus Christ is the advocate. Excuse me. The word I have translated advocate, and the King James has the same word, advocate, means helper or counselor or encourager or someone who is a mediator. It means literally one called alongside. It's used of the Holy Spirit, who was called the Comforter in John 14 and 16. In the context of 1 John 2:1, Jesus is your advocate. He is the one who speaks in your defense. What you do is you picture a court of law, and the guilty party is summoned to appear. The sinner needs a court-appointed lawyer to represent him. So what happens? God, who is the plaintiff, appoints his son to be the intercessor for and the helper of the defendant. Who else would you want to defend you? Notice the character of the advocate, your advocate. He is called the righteous one. Jesus Christ is totally righteous. What does that mean? He never has or will or do wrong. What he does is always right. He is also unlike any human lawyer you will ever meet. You can trust him. And as a sinless lawyer, he is the one who represents you in the divine court. And so notice something else about this lawyer in verse 2. In verse 2. He was and is your propitiation. Verse 2, I have translated this way. And he himself, here's the lawyer himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the whole world. See that word propitiation? You have a lot of ways it's translated in modern translations. It has the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. Also, it could be talked of as the means of atonement. One writer put it this way: the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. So Jesus propitiated or satisfied God. And he says he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, sins are acts that shatter God's perfect law, that offend a holy God, and that separate people from God. In fact, sin brings down the wrath of God. God is angry with sin, and there's only one thing that will take away God's wrath: the death of Jesus for you and me. And Jesus satisfies God's wrath against our sins in his death for us. And because sin is such a serious matter, God says, I want you to obey me. I want you to obey me. And you obey me by rejecting sin. Now, if you do fail, if I do fail, if I fail, we can be restored to full fellowship by confession, because Jesus is our advocate and the one who satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. A second thought: obedience is part of being Christian. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who aren't. There are a lot of people who say, you know, I am born again, but they're not. The acid test of who is and or who is not a Christian, or who is or who is not born again, is obedience. Obedience. Obedience is part of being Christian. When God's word clearly speaks to you, and you every time or most times disobey it, you're not a Christian. And you say, that's a pretty strong statement to say, Pastor. But I'm just only saying what John's saying. Let's look what he says. First of all, we have this. Being Christian obeys Jesus' commandments. Notice verse 3. And by this we are knowing that we have come to know him. By this we are knowing that we have come to know him. See that word translated know? This is the first of 23 times it's used in 1 John. Is it an important concept? It certainly is, okay? The word translated know means knowledge based upon experience. It's also present tense. That's why we are knowing, to continuously perceive something by experience. One writer, quote, had these words: the knowledge of which John spoke is not the mystical hidden knowledge of Gnosticism, the rationalistic knowledge of the Greek philosophy. Instead, it is the saving knowledge of Christ that comes from being in a right relationship with him. That's what I mean by you have a knowledge by experience. When you come to Jesus and you confess that you're a sinner and you trust him as your Savior, you come to know him by experience. You see, God does not want a casual relationship with you and me. What he wants is a close, intimate, personal relationship with us. God is not satisfied with a shallow Christian life. He wants you and me to know him, to know his desires, and to know his will. And so John says, by this we are knowing that we have come to know him, if we would be keeping his commandments. According to John, how do you know if you have come to know him? The simple answer is this: when you have a life that is characterized by obedience to his commandments. Notice that word commandment or commandments in our text. It means regulation or order or instruction. By the way, the word commandment does not mean suggestion. See, the Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions, okay? They are 10 orders, okay? I know you like that one, right? Okay, good. Oh, okay. It is. Okay. The word specifically refers to the teach, in this case, where John's using, it refers to the teachings of Jesus and by extension to the Old Testament law, but particularly the teachings of Jesus. As a believer, as believers, you and I have divine obligations to keep. That's it. God has commanded, and what's to be our response? Obedience. Obey. By the way, what are some of the commandments of Jesus? You know, if you look through the Gospel of John, and you do a search on the Greek, not, you know, maybe, I don't know, you may not have the access to the, you know, some of the programs I have, but if you do an access search on the Greek imperative, what's an imperative? It's a command. And there is an imperative form in Greek. If you do a command on the imperative form in Greek in the Gospel of John, you come up with a list this long. I mean, there are lots of verses where Jesus gives commands. Let me just read a few of them. I'm not going to read them all. I'll read a few of them. The following day, this is John 1:43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to the Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." That's a command. John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." John 16:19-20. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I," and here's the command, "be not afraid." Isn't that a command? That's a hard command to obey, is it not? Not to fear. That's what he says. John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." That's a command, third person command. "Let him come to me." And the second command he says, "and drink." One more verse. John 14:1. "Let not your heart be troubled." That is a command, by the way. "Let not your heart be troubled." It's a third person command. You believe in God, believe also in me. In fact, there are three commands. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. There are other commands in the Gospel of John. What we have in these commandments that John is talking about in our text and in the Gospel of John is that we have the divine ought and obligation to God. That is, we ought to be obeying God. And our obedience is important to God. In fact, it is so important that our obedience to God's commands is one indication that we have been born again. So, if you have a problem in your assurance of salvation, one of the things you can help you is to examine your state of obedience. Now, if you have a tendency that when God tells you to do something, you do it, you are his child. But if you see in your life a tendency not to be obedient, I would indeed doubt of my relationship with God. John uses the word keep. The word keep means to guard or observe, or watchful obedience. He says in the present tense, so keep on watching. It's a continual guarding because the commandments are considered to be precious. Keep my commandments. Why? Because my commandments, God says, are precious to me. And when you and I disobey him, we spit upon what he holds dearly. Another writer, John did not want his readers to settle for a marginal or minimal standard of righteousness. Rather, the apostle emphasized an extensive obedience that stems from a genuine reverence of God's commands. Verse 4, the one who is saying, here's where I set the backing up of what I just said earlier. The one who is saying, "I have known him," By experience, I am born again. I am a Christian. And is not keeping his commandments, that is a practice of life, he is not being obedient, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's very strong. Those are very strong words. When he says the truth is not in him, the truth of God's word and the truth who is Jesus Christ, they're not in him. This is the other side of the coin from the previous verse. Another writer, anyone who makes such a claim and lives in disobedience is a liar. The apostle's epithet boldly exposes the danger of self-deception concerning salvation, which is damning to those who fail to realize their blindness, repent of their sins, and embrace the truth. Obedience is such a serious issue that it is one of the major indications of a person's eternal destiny. So being Christian keeps God's commandments. Second thought, being Christian keeps Jesus' word. Notice verse 5. But whoever would be keeping his word, truly in this one, the love of God has been perfected or completed. By this we know that we are in him. Notice the emphasis between love and obedience in John's writings. In John 14, 15, Jesus said this, if you love me, what's the next phrase? Keep my commandments. Actually, it's in the future tense, the keep. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth him, he it is that, what? Loveth me. People, you know how you demonstrate your love to Jesus? You obey him. People who don't obey Jesus don't love him. He that loveth me, okay? John 14, 23, 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if any man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. John 15, 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. In this verse, John goes beyond the ought. See, it should be without argument that I ought to obey God. That's okay. But he goes on to the heart here, where not only should I, is it that I ought to obey God, but greater than that, I want to obey God. You know, you who are parents, you know, who have had children, you bring them up to be obedient. You know, and when you watch what you tell them that they do, the greatest thing about bringing up kids is this. They do what you tell, not because that you told them, but because they love you and they want to obey. That's the big difference. And so John is upping up the ante here. He is saying Christians ought to obey God, but beyond that, Christians should want to obey God. And this kind of obedience, notice what he says, truly in this one, the love of God has been perfected. Do you know what mature Christian love is? It is an attitude that willingly obeys God. An attitude that wants to obey God. And John says, when you have this kind of attitude, you know you are a child of God. A third thought. Being Christian keeps Jesus' lifestyle. Verse 6. The one who is saying that he is remaining in him. Now, when you had this phrase, remaining in him, It is nothing more than a sign or a signal or whatever that says being born again. Okay, the one that's saying he's remaining in him, just as that one walked. Who's that one? Jesus walked. Even he himself should thus walk. The proof of an obedient heart is to walk as Jesus walked. Do you want to know what true obedience is? See how Jesus lived and then follow him. Paul says, be ye imitators of Christ, even as I am. I'm sorry, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. How did Jesus walk? Well, was he not compassionate? Were there not several times in the Gospels where it says, and being moved with compassion, like when he fed the 5,000, when he did his healings, he was moved with compassion? Jesus cared for people. Right now in our society, we're taught to care for people, but it's usually number one. Okay, not for others. We're taught to care for ourselves. But Jesus cared for others. Jesus always stood up for the right. No matter what was going on, how he was treated, or how people viewed him, he always stood up for the right, and he did right. Another thing about our Lord was he spent lots of time in prayer. There's one thing that, you know, we don't do that we ought, like we ought. Most of us don't. We don't pray. But our Lord did. How did also Jesus walk? He died on the cross. He died for others. He sacrificed his life for others. For him, his sacrifice paid for the sins of the world. For us, our sacrifice for others is a demonstration of our love for God and for other people. Notice how Jesus summarized his walk in Mark 8:34-36. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The demonstration of the reality of your relationship with the Father, with God, is how much like Jesus are you living today? Back in 1 Samuel, remember those words? Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and of stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. One writer said this word, Andrew Bonar, our old writer. It is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Some indeed might reckon such minute and arbitrary rules as these as trifling, but the principle involved in obedience or disobedience was none other than the same principle that was tried in Eden at the foot of the forbidden tree. It is really this: is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands? Is he a holy lawgiver? Are his creatures bound to give implicit assent to his will? So, are you obeying Jesus? Are you obeying Jesus? My challenge to you is this. Check your obedient quotient. That is, how are you dealing with sin? Are you staying away from it? Or are you embracing it? When you do sin, do you allow your advocate to tell you you're wrong, to convict you of your sin, and then bring you to the Father for forgiveness? Do you confess, "Father, I have done wrong in your sight"? Is your life characterized by obedience? Are you keeping Jesus' commandments? We just went over those. Are you keeping his word? You want to obey. And then finally, are you keeping his lifestyle, your obedience quotient? Please stand with me. Excuse me. Number 382, nearer, still nearer.